You know, there are some Sundays when things fit together really well. Each Sunday is really good, you know, but there are some special days that God gives to us in which everything seems to mesh. And it's this morning with the prayers, with the communion, with the songs that we've been singing. It's just neat, you know, that it's all fitting together so that we grasp what the eternality of God is like. Do you notice how many times we use words like always, never, endless, everlasting, you know, that we have a whole list of things. So the sermon is three lines. So let's begin. God is eternal, without beginning or end. He is timeless. Christ is eternal, without beginning or end. He is timeless. The Spirit is without beginning or end. He is timeless, and thus endeth the lesson. You know, I'd like to say that, you know, but what more can be said about the eternal nature of God? But, you know, there's still a lot to be said about how God's eternal nature impacts our understanding of Him and our relationship with Him. We are eternal beings because our Heavenly Father is eternal. As the children of God, we'll live with God for eternity through faith in the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Nonetheless, at the same time, we are finite beings with a beginning and an end to our life here on this earth. We're bound in time and we're bounded by time, and that clock is ticking. Eternity is largely incomprehensible to us. That's, you know, we use all those words this morning as we were singing and as we were praying. But really, trying to wrap your mind around what those things mean is a tough thing to do. It's incomprehensible. Eternity is incomprehensible. We can't imagine or fathom an existence that without time. I mean, what would that look like? No clock watching? I mean, how are we going to do that? But how are we going to know when the TV programs are coming? Anyway, but there was a point. There was a point at which time began. The Bible says God is of old. Psalm 93, which is what we're going to be looking at this morning, says His throne was established of old, and that God is from all eternity, from everlasting. So what does that even mean? We read the words, you know, and we kind of know what the words mean, but we really don't have a sense of what they mean. It doesn't mean that God is old or that He's aging. It means that before the ages, before time, He was. Or as He put it to Moses, I am, present tense. God is eternally present tense. God created time when He created existence for us. He spoke time into being just as He spoke matter into being and formed the universe from it. He made everything beautiful in its time. He made us and He put eternity in our hearts. That's what Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes. Now, God defines time and He shapes time and He controls time. The Bible says that God sees the end from the beginning. In Isaiah 46:10, we're told that God declares the end from the beginning. He doesn't just see it, He declares it, because for God there's no difference between the beginning and the end, because He is I am. He is present tense, always, at all times. And that's why God can reveal beforehand what hasn't occurred yet, because He sees them both in the same glance. That's why He can say, my plan will be realized. I will accomplish what I desire. He not only intends to do it, but for God, being timeless, it's already been accomplished. So when He says something is going to be, that's just a given. That's just a given. Now, for us, however, time is how we measure things. That's what we do with time. It's like a speedometer on a car, a clock on a wall. Time sets limits on things. That's what time does in our world. Time is one-directional. If you didn't know, once time has passed, it can't be recaptured. It's back there. There's no time machine to travel forward or backward in time. We're in time, and we're limited by time. So, what is time? What exactly is time? Physicists spend time talking about time. They spend time measuring time and measuring other things by time. Now, I've heard time described as a sequence of events like pearls on a string, one after the other. I've heard it described as a grid with an infinite number of intersecting lines, and wherever two lines cross, that's an event. Okay. That doesn't explain time. Einstein said time slows down as we approach the speed of light, so speed and time are somehow or another linked. And that's why I walk fast and I talk fast and I eat dessert first. What? Anyway, planet Earth spins at 1,000 miles per hour at the equator. But you can drink a cup of coffee without spilling it. Huh. Earth is racing around the sun at 66,000 miles per hour, but there aren't enough hours in a day to get things done. How can that be? Our solar system is hurtling through space at 448,000 miles per hour while we're stuck in traffic watching the clock. Time. Interesting thing that we have to deal with. Time. And then again, I ask, what is time? Some philosophers say it doesn't exist. It's a figment of your imagination. It's all in your head. Some of us wish it didn't exist. But God made things to exist in time for a reason. And he gave us a way to measure time. If you didn't know it, on day 4 of creation, God gave us a clock and he gave us a calendar. I don't know if you've ever looked at it that way, but this is what it says. So we'll put this up on the board for you. Then God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night. And let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth. And it was so. God gave us a clock. It's a 24-hour clock, okay? And he gave us a calendar. And it runs in cycles year after year. Pretty cool. Now, God enabled us that way to number our days. God enabled us to number our days that way. When Eric got up, he was reading from Psalm 90. And Psalm 90 has that, teach us to number our days. Sometimes, you know, we're clock watchers and calendar makers, and we plan everything in advance. Those are the good days. Other times, we think tomorrow will never come, and so we ignore the clock and we ignore the calendar. Oh, gee, is it time for that? Did I miss your anniversary? Everything is somehow or other last minute. We react to life instead of planning it. I don't think so. You know, but we don't expect our master to return like a thief in the night sometimes, do we? And we think there's still time to buy oil for our lamps. The virgin's waiting for the groom to come. Now, when Jesus said, don't worry about tomorrow, he didn't mean we shouldn't plan for it. When Jesus said, don't worry about it, he didn't mean don't plan for it. He only meant that we shouldn't worry about it. It's in God's hands, so don't worry about it, but you better plan for it. We're supposed to live in the moment today. If you didn't know, yesterday is gone. Tomorrow ain't here yet. Okay, so today is the only day that we can act. Today is the only day in which we can act. So today is pretty important. Today is the day to plan and to prepare for tomorrow. Today is the day we need to do what can be done. That's what today is for. It's a day to plant seed so that tomorrow will produce its crop in season. God designed it that way right from the very beginning. For his glory and for our good. A goal without a deadline is just a wish. If you didn't know that, you should write that one down. A goal without a deadline is just a wish. It's never going to happen. Why? Because there's no deadline. It could happen anytime. It could happen never. And that's why God set a deadline on our life. Literally. Literally. So we don't waste time. But we do. But we do. Remember, there are just so many pearls on your string, so number them. That being true, God's eternal nature and our finite nature affect how we look at God and how we deal with the things of God and how we live on earth till Christ comes again or takes us home. Unlike God, we can't see the end from the beginning. Only God can do that. We have limited understanding. We have limited experience. We have limited time and limited control over what we do. And guess what? God doesn't have any of those limitations. So he's kind of hard to relate to. He's nothing like us. And that's why Christ came, to reveal God to us in a form that we could understand. That's why Christ is truly God and truly man, and we can't wrap our minds around that one either. Christ was here for a limited time to accomplish the salvation of his people, and he did that. And then he commissioned us to complete his work of summoning the elect through the gospel. It's called the Great Commission. He commissioned us to complete that work. And then he ascended into heaven. You know, we have no idea when he's going to come back. We just don't know. But the work he commissioned us to do is always before. There's one of those always words again. That work is always before us. It's work that no single one of us can accomplish. It's work that no single one of us can accomplish. It requires the people of God acting together in concert across generations. You ever thought of it that way? And so we live together as the bride of Christ between the already of Christ's coming and the not yet of his return. We are united to Christ as members of Christ for how long? Eternally. Eternally. However, Christ ascended. He ascended. He was here for a while and then he ascended. He was our best chance to know God up close and personal, but he left. Now what? All we know about him now is what we read in the Bible. And those descriptions are really frustratingly brief, right? You get a lot of stuff, and Jesus said, and Jesus said, and Jesus said, but there's not a whole lot about that, about him personally. A lot of what we know about Christ, we have to read between the lines. And so we long for that day when we'll see him face to face and know him as he is. And even so, the Bible gives us sufficient information about him. It may be a little, and yet it is sufficient. And it's about our relationship to him. It's sufficient to know about our relationship with him. We know enough to believe the gospel truth and to live accordingly. So it is sufficient. Today we're going to explore the implications of the eternal nature of God through Psalm 93. As I said, it's only an introduction. A lifetime isn't enough to wrap our minds around God's eternity. So one psalm ain't going to do it. And this psalm is brief, just 5 verses. Yes, I promised that last week. Okay, so just 5 verses. But it's sufficient to catch a glimpse of the glory of God and of eternity. Christ is our eternal Lord and Redeemer. He lives eternally to intercede for us, to bring us to God. That's why he came. And that's why he's coming back. And after examining the psalm, we'll explore the eternal truths of the gospel and how we can reflect the eternal nature of God, even though we here are finite beings. We're going to learn how to do that. I've given you a hint already. So here we are. If you have your Bibles, you can open that if you haven't already. Psalm 93, verse 1. The Lord reigns. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed. He's girded himself with strength. The world is established surely, so it can't be moved. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their waves. The Lord on high is mightier than this noise of many waters, than these mighty waves of the sea. Did you like that picture that Kurt put up during the communion? That humongous wave? I lived in Hawaii for a while. I lived down on the North Shore. Place called Oahu, and every March, 50-foot waves would come in, and some idiot tourists are always out there sitting on the side of the hill wanting to watch the waves, and the waves come in and sweep them out to sea. You know, so you need to have respect for stuff like that, those mighty waves. And then it says, verse 5, your testimonies are very sure. Holiness adorns your house, O Lord. How long? Forever. Forever. 5 short verses. The text is pretty clear. Even if various translations worded differently, okay, the text itself is really pretty clear. So I'm just going to point out a few things before we work through its impact on us as the people of God. Verse 1 tells us that the Lord reigns. Yahweh reigns as king. He's robed as king with majesty. Here in America, we don't know much about majesty. You know, say sometimes you watch the parades that go on in England, you know, where the queen comes out, you know, and they have all the pomp and circumstance and stuff, and you get some feel for majesty, but God makes all of that look paltry by comparison. God is robed as king with majesty. He's encompassed with strength to fulfill his every command and to make his will a reality. That's our God. The inhabited world, the world in which we human beings live, is established so that it can't be moved from its orbit. It can't be shaken except by the one who made it. When we studied Revelation, remember, it said that God is going to shake the earth. He's going to get rid of all the refuse. It's all going to shake out like shaking a dirty rug. Isaiah says this, he sits above the globe of the earth and spreads out the heavens above like a canopy, like a tabernacle in which to dwell. How's that for an image? The throne from which God reigns is established or firmly fixed from of old, literally from eons from before the ages. God is from everlasting, from eternity past. You can't look far enough back to see where God was, and you can't look far enough forward to see where God is always going to be. The creation of God is majestic. It is firmly fixed. There are things in this world that are awe-inspiring, like that picture we saw, like the oceans and their waves crashing on the shore, wearing down entire mountains, smashing apart great ships at sea. Mighty floods wash away entire cities in their path. Nothing withstands such forces forever. Nothing. Everything in the end is reduced to sand on the shores, or is ground into dust and mud and swept away. We humans are weak and fragile compared to those mighty mountains. That means we too will be returned to the dust from which God made us. So to help us to see who God is by comparison to his creation, David tells us in verse 4 here that the Lord God who sits on high, looking down on all this, is mightier than the roar of those rushing waters. Mightier than the pounding waves of the sea. He made them, and he controls them. Remember, Jesus rebuked the threatening storm and told it to be still. That's why he's our anchor in the storm, as we sang this morning. Compared to the things we see and fear, God is far mightier and far more to be feared than any of those things. Bow down to your God. Wonderful is he. Mighty is he. We are but a passing breath that comes and goes like the summer breeze. That's what it says in Psalm 144. But God is wholly other. He are different. He are not like us. And yet, we're made in his image. Go ahead, wrap your mind around that one. Yeah. He has always been and he shall always be. Blessed be the name of our God. We breathe life only because he has breathed his life into us. That's what he did for Adam, right? Gathered together some dust off the ground, fashioned man out of it, and breathed his life into him by breathing his breath into him. And he's done that for every one of us. We're absolutely dependent on God for every breath that we take. And by comparison to God, we're nothing. By comparison to God, we are nothing. And seeing how great God is, we appreciate what it means to be loved and cared for by him. He's the one who created us and sustains us and owns us as his children. How awesome is that? Cherished, dearly loved by God, our creator, the creator of the universe in all of his majesty, kneels down to hold our hand and to love on us. You know, David once sat down before God and he asked, who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me this far? When David asked the people to give what they could for the future construction of the temple, he prayed this to God. This is a song of praise and of wonder. We're going to put it up on the board for you. Blessed are you, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, and the glory. Lord's Prayer. The victory and the majesty for all that is in heaven and in earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you reign over all. In your hand is power and might. In your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. And now, therefore, our God, we thank you and we praise your glorious name. And he doesn't stop there. But who am I and who are my people? Who are we, church, that we should be able to offer so willingly as this? For all things come from you, and of your own we have given you. From you, we have given you back what belongs to you. We sometimes pray that when we bless the offerings that we put in our little black boxes. We're only giving back to you a portion that you have given to us. And this is where it comes from. For we are aliens and pilgrims before you. We're just wanderers on this earth. As were all our fathers, our days on earth are as a shadow and without hope. O Lord, our God, all this abundance that we have prepared to build you a house for your holy name is from your hand and is all your own. There is an acknowledgement of who God is in our relationship to him. What do you have that was not given to you by God? Good, bad, and indifferent. What do you have that was not given to you by God? In verse 5 of Psalm 93, he turns his eyes to God and to what God has revealed about himself in his word, to what God commands and how God reigns and the sureness of God's covenant testimonies. Everything in this world is temporary. Everything comes and goes like the tides. We come and go. But God remains through all generations. God remains. His word remains through all generations. God never changes, and the word of God never changes. That's what we're being told in Psalm 93. While everything else is shifting sand, God remains fixed. He's unmoving and unmovable, eternal and unchanging. That's our God. So are his promises to us and his love for us. Nothing that was made without Christ. He's at the center of it all. He's at the very core of our being, and he too is eternal. Without a pause, David goes on to say that God's testimonies and his statutes are tied to the holiness of God. I wouldn't have made that connection myself. If I was writing it, I wouldn't have put those two things together. It didn't strike me as, you know, how do those fit? But it's obvious. They're tied to the holiness of God, which is an eternal attribute of God. And as we'll see that next week, when Kirk brings us the message. God is holy by nature and by character. It's part of what makes him beautiful to behold and what eternally sets him apart from us, his holiness. Verse 5, your testimonies or statutes are very sure. They're firm and fixed because holiness adorns your house, O Lord, forever. His holiness doesn't change. He is eternally holy. And yet, we've become the children of God, heirs and co-heirs with Christ, who was without sin. How can that be? We're eternally united to Christ, our Redeemer and Lord. We share in common with him everything that's pleasing and acceptable to the Father, who is well pleased with the Son. You know, by placing our faith in Christ and trusting in him alone for everything that's necessary to life and godliness, God the Father is also well pleased with us. How long? Forever. He is well pleased with us forever. Holiness, David tells us, is not a requirement of God that's placed on us. We're not well pleasing to God if we're perfectly holy. That's not what makes us pleasing to God. We're well pleasing to God because Christ is perfectly holy. Amen. Whew. Thank goodness for that one. And he is eternally holy, eternally God. And we're his people and the sheep of his pasture, are we not? We're witnesses of his sure testimonies in the proclamation of the gospel truth. We're his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that should walk in them. Think about that one. Chew on that a bit. When was that beforehand? That was before the foundations of the earth. God had prepared all that long before we ever came into being. God prepared that with you personally in mind. These things are what identify us as the people of God. We are his, and he is ours forever. Our entire life on earth serves one purpose, to prepare the people of God for eternity. I'm going to let that sink in for a minute, and then I'm going to repeat it. Our entire life on earth serves one purpose, to prepare the people of God for eternity. You might think that those who live to a ripe old age have a better chance to prepare themselves than others do. But it's not true. Let me tell you a startling truth. It's not how long we live, but how long we use the time we have. It's not how long you live, but how well you use the time you have. It's been allocated to you by God for his purposes. How then do finite creatures prepare for eternity? God elected us before the foundations of the earth by name individually, not by family, not by tribe, not by nation. But when we were baptized by the Holy Spirit at conversion, when we received the promise of the Holy Spirit by our pledge of faith, we were baptized into the body of Christ. We were baptized into the body of Christ, into the family of God. And at that point, we began to live corporately. We're not saved corporately, but we do live corporately. And whether we live short or long, we're mutually involved in all those things that God is doing to prepare his people for eternity. We are mutually involved in that. We're individually gifted by God for the common good of his family. And that's not just locally or regionally or nationally. The body of Christ goes across all those boundaries, and even across the boundaries of time and space. God is eternal, and the bride of Christ is eternally his. There's a song we sing, Church is One Foundation. Here are the lyrics, just a couple of excerpts from it. From heaven he came and sought her. Who? The church, you and me. us here together and the church of all ages to be his holy bride. And with his own blood, he bought her, and for her life, he died. For her life, he died, elect from every nation. Yet one, or all the earth, her charter of salvation, one Lord, one faith, one birth. Mid toil and tribulation, and a lot of us know what that's like, and the tumult of her war, because we're always opposed by Satan, hence Jason's prayer this morning, she waits the consummation of peace forevermore. And yet she on earth, that's us here this morning, has union with God the three in one, and mystic sweet communion with those whose rest is one, those who have gone on before us from all those ages which preceded us. When we come to that communion table, they're all there with us. That's the mystical body of Christ. No, it's not mysticism. It's the mystical body of Christ in which the church of all ages comes to that table of Jesus Christ, and we share those things together with Christ at the head of the table. The church called of God from eternity past is one church despite our differences. One church despite our differences. It's been called to proclaim the gospel to those who are lost, to shine a light in the darkness, to set the captives free. That's part of our great commission. That's what we're here to do. That's bigger than you or me. It's bigger than Hope Chapel. It's bigger than the churches of America or Europe. It's bigger than all those churches in northern and southern hemispheres. The church was founded before we were born, and it'll continue long after we're gone. The church is a marvelous gift of God to his people. The church is eternal. God's plan of salvation is eternal, and we're involved in that plan. We have a role to play in that plan. The life we live in the body, we live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and died for us. The life we live is a testimony, a witness to the truth of what we profess, our faith, and the effect of our faith, something people can actually see. The effect of our faith is not a fiction. That's not a fiction. We believe that we're united to Christ and that our union with him will last for eternity by the grace and by the love of God, and that is a transforming truth when we believe it. Of course, that's always the issue, isn't it? Do we really believe that? Because if we really believe that, how could we possibly remain the same? Peter puts it this way: his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these promises, you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Participate in the divine nature. Kathump. Selah. Chew on that for a minute. The gospel is a promise. God's covenant is a pledge fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And that lets us partake of the very nature of God. We drink of the Spirit of God like living water from the fountain of Christ. That's how the Bible describes it, and it is absolutely true. It's absolutely accurate. We drink of the Spirit of God like living water from the fountain of Christ, and that fountain never runs dry. Thank God for that. It's an eternal fountain ever springing up to life for us and for those who hear and believe the gospel through us. Remember Doubting Thomas? Tommy. Don't you believe? Go ahead, put your hands in holes. Oh, no, Lord, it's okay. You know, you believe because you've seen. Blessed are those who are to come, those in the generations to follow who have not seen and yet believe. That's you and me here today. That's what Jesus said to the woman at the well in John chapter 4. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him, a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. In other words, believing the gospel opens up the fountain from which we drink. But then, having drunk deeply of Christ, we become a fountain. We become a fountain which others may drink deeply of Christ. Not of us, but of Christ. Never lead people to yourself. Always lead them to Christ. Don't try to be somebody's Messiah. It's not your role, not your job. Lead them to the Messiah. We become a conduit of living water and of gospel living. That's what our life is for. That's what our life is for. And that's why we no longer live, but Christ lives in us by his Spirit. The Spirit is life and light, just as Christ's words are spirit and they are life. A lamp under our feet and a light to our path. Not just metaphors, solid, tangible truths that we have to depend on day by day as we live in this world as Christians. The word of God will be believed, and it's going to bring gladness to all those who are appointed to eternal life. And that's why we proclaim it, and we let it have its way with all those whom God calls to the kingdom of his Son. We don't have to worry about it when we proclaim the gospel, right? We're scattering seed. We don't care what soil it falls onto. We just scatter the seed. Our only job is to make sure we're scattering good seed, the true seed of the gospel. And then whether it takes root or doesn't take root, that's out of our hands. That's in God's hands. Whether it hits prepared soil or it doesn't hit prepared soil, not our job. God's job. How many of you have had the gospel presented to you time and again before you became Christians, and all of a sudden one day the light bulb went on and you came to Christ that day? Your soil had finally been prepared to receive that seed that was spread by some loving follower of the Lord Jesus Christ who did what they were called to do, spread seed. He calls them out of darkness and into the light. He calls them out of death into eternal life. He summons them to godliness while they remain on earth. It says in the book of Romans, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, and hopefully he dwells in you this morning, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies. How? Through his Spirit who dwells in you. Not a metaphor, not figurative speech, a fact, a reality. It's something that we absolutely must believe is true, or there is no transformation that's going to take place. This is the reality of the life and the Spirit that every one of us enjoys because of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Spirit of God is the Spirit of life, setting us free from the law of sin and death. And when we come to Christ, we receive the Spirit of God who imparts life to us for eternity. We make a bumper sticker of it. Once saved, always saved. No, it's a lot more profound than that. That means eternity. That means eternity doesn't begin sometime in the future. Eternity began at your conversion. The promise of the Spirit is fulfilled when we receive the Spirit, and the promise is eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ, our Lord, who loved us and gave his life for us that we might have life and have it abundantly on this earth, and will have it abundantly forever. Keith prayed this morning. Let me repeat it. I am the living bread, said Jesus, which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever, and the bread I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. Not metaphorical, not figurative, factual truth. It happened. We were made for eternity. That's why God is preparing us for eternity. Yes, there is gospel work to be done. Absolutely, there is gospel work to be done. Summoning the elect to salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. But in the process of doing that, in the course of fulfilling our duties as ambassadors of our Lord Jesus Christ, we're being prepared to eternally praise God's glory. That very process is our preparation. And we're going to eternally praise God's glory with the heavenly host and with all of creation. Ain't that cool? Ain't that wonderful? Isn't that something profound to chew on today, to think about? Now, what does that preparation look like? How does God prepare finite beings living on a finite earth so that they're equipped for eternal praise? So I put up four things for you up there, and I'll explain them as we go. First, you got to be saved. First, you got to be saved. You have to receive the Holy Spirit through believing the gospel. If you haven't come to Christ, you don't have the Spirit of Christ. You don't yet belong to him. You lack the means and you lack the power to do the work that God has called his people to do. Now, if you know that you need Christ, if you're desperate to be delivered from sin and death, if you want to receive the light and the life of Christ, see me after. See any of the elders. In fact, see any of the believers in here. They'll tell you how to do that. But here's our initial refresher course for evangelism. Okay, but if you've come to Christ, if you believe that the penalty for sin, for breaking any of God's laws, is eternal damnation in hell, if you've confessed that you're a sinner, you recognize it and repented of your sins and turned to God to save you, if you believe that you're saved by God's grace alone, not because of anything you've done or can do to earn it, if you believe that Jesus died on the cross in your place to pay your infinite debt to God, which you could not pay, if you believe that Jesus perfectly fulfilled God's law on your behalf so that God considers his righteousness to be your righteousness, if you believe that Jesus is returning to judge the world and recognize that you need to prepare for his return, well, then you're eternally saved. If you believe those things, you're eternally saved, and you need to move toward an eternal view of life. I think that's probably where we fall short. We don't have an eternal view of life. It's real easy in a materialistic world, and particularly here in America, to keep an eternal view of God and of eternal life. We get so distracted by temporary things. They come, they go, and we say, ooh, I want that today. Tomorrow, I may not want it, but today, I want. And we get distracted with these mundane things of life. So what's the most effective way to gain that eternal view? You've heard these time and again, so I'm going to repeat them again, just so we're all clear on this, okay? What's the most effective way to gain that eternal view? Through the Word of God, through prayer, and through fellowship with the people of God. I put that on your handouts just so you'd have it. You were baptized into the universal body of Christ, but you've been called to serve in a local church. Here at Hope Chapel is one of those local churches. And to exercise the gifts that God gave you for the good of that local church. Some of you are going to move on from Hope Chapel. You're going to go to another church. Hopefully we've been equipping you to prepare you to serve in that church, helping you to identify what gifts you have so that you can serve in that local church. But you're going to exercise those gifts that God gave you for the good of that local church. If you do that, do it regularly. Sit under the teaching of God's word, sing his praises, fellowship with other believers, have a good time, have some cheese and crackers. Love one another and serve one another with the love and with the authority of Christ. Number two, proclaim the gospel, whatever the cost. Proclaim the gospel, whatever the cost. You can't proclaim the gospel if you don't know it. But if you came to Christ, you know the gospel. You've heard this time and again. How could you not know the gospel if you're a believer? How did you think you became a believer? What did you think you believed? But if you came to Christ, you know the gospel, and in fact, you just heard the gospel. Those things that you believe. What keeps you from proclaiming it? That's always the question. You know, what actually keeps you from proclaiming the gospel to other people? I'm going to tell you, it's not lack of knowledge, but maybe it's lack of conviction. It's not lack of knowledge, but maybe is lack of conviction. How can you be convinced and convicted of the need to proclaim the gospel? It's one of your take-home questions, by the way. Let me think about this. Oh, yeah, through the Word of God, through prayer, and through fellowship with the people of God. Proclaim the gospel to one another. Live out the gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Do it with other believers and do it in the sight of unbelievers. Don't just do it with believers. Do it in the sight of, so they can see it, unbelievers. So they say, what is that thing that gives you this sense of peace and of calm? Yeah, we are supposed to feel that. That sense of peace and of calm that I see when everything else is just, you know, mayhem, chaos. And yet you remain somehow or other unflappable. Where are you getting the strength and the conviction for that? And then you can tell them. Number three, joyfully demonstrate the mystery of Christ in you, the hope of glory. Something Paul told the Colossians. The gospel is not just informational. That's also part of your refresher course. The gospel is not just informational. It doesn't just fill your mind. It changes your mind. It changes your heart. It changes your whole life. You can't remain as you were. The truth of God transforms the people of God so that they're visibly and eternally his. The issue now, as it always been, is how does the world see Christ in you? How does the world see Christ in you? What is Christ like about you? Give me a minute. These are difficult questions to wrestle with and to think about, to contemplate day by day. What is there in me that is like my Lord Jesus Christ? I have salvation. I'm confident of that. But who is this God-man? How am I united to him? How do I reflect him? Well, I'll tell you, through the Word of God, through prayer, and through fellowship with the saints, you'll become more and more Christ-like. Help one another put away your old habits of sin. Teach one another to put on new habits of liberty in Christ. Do it daily. Do it every time you meet one another. Love one another as Christ loved you. Love your enemies. Return good for evil. Care for one another. Comfort one another. Encourage one another. Do these sound vague, strange, unheard of things? Talk about the things of God each day with believers and with unbelievers. Both. Why? Because that's how you learn to cherish the things of God. When nothing comes out of the mouth, as you open up your mouth to explain to an unbeliever, you know, the faith that you have and the confidence and the hope that you have, and nothing comes out, you say, I better go home and do some homework. I need to think about these things and how to put that stuff into words. You begin to cherish the things of God as you begin to learn the things of God and what all Christ has done for you and what all God is doing for you right now. And as you cherish those, you find that you won't be able to hold back. It's just going to spill out your lips. You won't even have to think about it. Learn Christ. Teach Christ. Live Christ. Do it so others can see him in you. Number four, daily expect Christ's return. We prayed about that. We sang about that. That wasn't orchestrated. That's just God working. Daily expect Christ's return. You know, it's easy to fall back in old habits. I'm sure you know that. It's really easy to fall back into old habits and to return to familiar surroundings. Why? Because it's comfortable. And we like to be comfortable. We don't like things to be new and uncomfortable and different. So it's always tempting to do that. But that happens whenever you lose sight of eternity. You fall back into your old habits. You return to your old haunts. You do things the way you've always done things. If you stop expecting Christ's return today, you know what? You're not going to expect his return tomorrow either. And then you won't expect it in your lifetime. And when that happens, there is no urgency to anything that you do. No pressing need to invest your talents and do the work of Christ. You'll set eternal things aside and turn to satisfying yourself with those temporary things that are offered to you everywhere. Every ad, every poster, every magazine, every TV show, every movie, every radio show. Come, satisfy your flesh. Be content. I mean, God knows that you're just human. God knows you have these needs. Go ahead, feed the needs. And there's Satan laughing on the side. Go ahead, there's the snare. Step into it. I know you want to. Look at that bait. Looks real good, doesn't it? Go ahead, take it. Take the bait. What will drive home to you today that same sense of urgency which drove the early believers to prepare themselves as a bride adorning herself for her groom? Well, I'll tell you, it's realizing that whatever you're going through, it's realizing that whatever you are going through, whatever joys and whatever pains, whatever losses, whatever gains, it's all temporary. A momentary affliction, a momentary joy compared to eternity with God, which is eternal joy. So praise God, whatever your circumstance. Learn the secret of being content, whether you have a lot or whether you have a little. Depend on God for whatever you have and whatever you don't have. Feed on God's word. Pour out your heart in prayer to God. Seek out other believers and share your journey with them. Live life together with God's people across the generations. The worship team would come up. You know, God's promise of a Redeemer was decreed from eternity, and it has indeed come true. And God's promise to dwell with his people, decreed from eternity, has also come true. And because God is eternal, what he decreed for us from eternity will remain true for eternity to come. So, my counsel to you, my brothers and my sisters, prepare for eternity today. Today would be a good day to do that. May God's name be praised forevermore. Let's pray together to our eternal God. Lord God, you who are above the heavens, and yet you who are present with us here right now, we ask you to guide us, to lead us, to instruct us, to care for us, to comfort us, that we might sing your praises to anything that moves. This is my God. He is the God of eternity. He is the creator. He is the sustainer. He is the one who is going to bring into fruition everything he has ever decreed in his word. Lord God, give us the courage to declare that to the world today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.